one of the recurring themes in Jesus' upper room discourse, which he preached, if you will, to his disciples before his betrayal and death, was the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Again, the purpose of the whole discourse was to prepare and encourage them. And the Spirit's one of the great recurring ways in which he sought to do that. I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. It's interesting, that word another. Jesus is the original paraclete and helper, and the Spirit is sent to minister in his place since he was about to return to the Father, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Then he goes on in chapter 16. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Someone's compared the Spirit and his ministry to the floodlights on a stage when performers are singing or whatever they're doing. They exist not to call attention to themselves, but to focus on the singer or whoever it might be. And the Spirit delights to do that for our Lord Jesus Christ, to exalt and glorify him. And, of course, the primary way he does that is through the Word. So let's turn there now, Psalm 144, as we continue our study in the book of Psalms. This is the next to the last of the Psalms that are specifically attributed to David, and the fifth and final of this series of prayers for deliverance. As we read it, you'll hear echoes of a number of other Psalms, Psalm 8, Psalm 33. Probably Psalm 18 seems to be the one that's most closely connected to this psalm. And the superscription of Psalm 18 says, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And so David apparently wrote Psalm 18 to celebrate and commemorate that deliverance. This psalm is a prayer of deliverance from foreigners. You'll hear that twice when we read it. So apparently the historical context is different. That's all we know. But it's similar in it's a prayer for deliverance. And interestingly, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, the superscription adds against Goliath. Now, again, scholars debate the reliability of the Septuagint over against the Hebrew text, so we don't know how much to make of that, but it's interesting at least that that's in that Greek version. So I don't think I'll say anything else except to ask you to stand so that we can pray now for the Lord's blessing on his word. Again, our gracious Father, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit, and our gracious Lord Jesus, thank you that it was your good pleasure. You anticipated our need and were quick to encourage and reassure your disciples that even though you were leaving in your physical presence, that you were not going to abandon them as orphans, but you would not only come back from the grave, but when you went to heaven, would send your Spirit to continue your ministry. We pray now for hearts tender and sensitive to him, and for his helping us to hear you speak through this, your holy word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear now God's word beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 144 of David. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. He is my steadfast love and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues peoples under me. O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath, His days are like a passing shadow. Bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains so that they smoke. Flash forth the lightning and scatter them, and send out your arrows and rout them. Stretch out your hand from on high. Rescue me and deliver me from the many waters, from the hand of foreigners whose mouths speak lies and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song to you, O God. Upon a 10-stringed harp I will play to you, who gives victory to kings, who rescues David, his servant, from the cruel sword. Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners, whose mouths speak lies and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. May our sons in their youth be like plants full grown, and our daughters like corner pillows cut for the structure of a palace. May our granaries be full, providing all kinds of produce. May our sheep bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our fields. May our cattle be heavy with young, suffering no mishap or failure in bearing. May there be no cry of distress in our streets. Blessed are the people to whom such blessings fall. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is God's word.
Amen.
Please be seated. Now, anyone who's been associated with our congregation for very long knows that one of the highlights of our year is our annual fall retreat, which we always have at White Sulphur Springs, the East Coast Conference Center of the Officers Christian Fellowship. In more recent years, we've enjoyed the new and commodious lodge there, but in the earlier years of these retreats, we were always housed in a hotel that was actually built in the 1880s. I don't know what the original name of the hotel was, but under the Officers Christian Fellowship management, it was designated Harrison House. And I never realized why it had that name until a few weeks ago in our Men of the Covenant study. We were studying a chapter of Kent Hughes' book, The Discipline of Mind. And I believe, when I read this, that I now know why that's named Harrison House. At the risk of being tedious, I'm going to read a couple of paragraphs for you from Kent's book. Lieutenant General William K. Harrison was the most decorated soldier in the 30th Infantry Division, rated by General Eisenhower as the number one infantry division in World War II. General Harrison was the first American to enter Belgium, which he did at the head of the Allied forces. He received every decoration for valor except the Congressional Medal of Honor, being honored with the Distinguished Silver Cross, the Silver Star, the Bronze Star for Valor, and the Purple Heart. He was one of the few generals to be wounded in action. When the Korean War began, he served as Chief of Staff in the United Nations Command, and because of his character and self-control, was ultimately President Eisenhower's choice to lead the long and tedious negotiations to end the war. General Harrison was a soldier who led a busy, ultra-kinetic life, but he was also an amazing man of the word. When he was a 20-year-old West Point cadet, he began reading the Old Testament through once a year and the New Testament four times. General Harrison did this until the end of his life. Even in the thick of war, he maintained his commitment by catching up during the 2 and 3 day respites for replacement and refitting which followed battles, so that when the war ended, he was right on schedule. When at the age of 90, his failing eyesight no longer permitted his discipline, he had read the Old Testament 70 times and the New Testament 280 times. No wonder his godliness and wisdom were proverbial, and that the Lord used him for 18 fruitful years to lead Officers Christian Fellowship. General Harrison's story tells us two things. First, it's possible, even for the busiest of us, to systematically feed on God's word, and second, his life remains a demonstration of a mind programmed with God's word. I suggest it gives us at least a third lesson, and that is there is no inherent contradiction or inconsistency between being a Christian a serious, godly Christian and a warrior. Now, it's certainly true that in the long, sad course of human history, there have been many wicked and brutal warriors, some who fought out of sheer bloodlust, others for glory and power, others for the loot they could gain, the spoils of war. But there have also been many, like General Harrison, who fought, and many, as we acknowledged this past Memorial Day, who gave their lives for their homes and their families, their rights and freedoms. Others have fought and suffered and died to protect those who were weak and otherwise defenseless, and to release and free others from bondage, and in cases to protect the church and the gospel. My point again, beloved, is simply to say there is no inherent sin or wickedness in being a warrior. Remember, it was Jesus who said of a Roman centurion, "Not even in Israel have I found this kind of faith." Now, why do I stress that point as we began this morning? Well, because this is a warrior's song. Notice the martial language in the very beginning. "Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. He is my shield. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows. God gives victory to kings. He rescues David, his servant, from the cruel sword." So the very language of this song is martial, military language. But more specifically that, it's a psalm of two great warriors who, in effect, bless each other. Notice how the psalm begins, the very first word, "Blessed be the Lord, my rock." And notice how the psalm ends twice in the last verse. "Blessed are the people to whom such blessings fall. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord." Now, there are many great warriors in the Bible. David is one. But the greatest warrior in the Bible is God himself. And what we find in this psalm is two great warriors blessing each other. You got 3 points on your bulletin. The first one is the Lord, the greatest warrior, blesses his people with salvation. Now, brothers and sisters, we're going to sing in a few minutes, "Onward, Christian Soldiers." I can remember, it's probably some decades now, when one of the mainline denominations was revising its hymnal, and they left that classic song out altogether, "Onward, Christian Soldiers," because they deemed it inappropriate to connect in any way the idea of war with God and his church. But brothers and sisters, God himself is the ultimate warrior. Notice here in verse 6, David is praying for the Lord to come and deliver him. And he says, "Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows." Now, it's a metaphor. I don't think there were literal arrows. I don't think David expected that. God could have done it if he wanted to. But he uses that language to describe God's action. And I'm going to give you just a few examples. I could multiply them. I'm not going to do it. Psalm 7, 12, "If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He's prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts." Psalm 35, "Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler." A shield was a large shield, a buckler was a small shield that was used in battle. The classic example is in Exodus 15, after God had caused the Red Sea to close back over Pharaoh and his army, Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." And so, and again, I could multiply references, but the Bible says again and again and again, compares God to a warrior. Now, why? Why is the Lord a warrior? Well, I suggest to you the reason is rooted in history, and we find it back in Genesis chapter 3, the record of the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. In that chapter, we find for the first time in what had been up until then a perfect world of perfect love and perfect harmony, the word enmity or hostility. In 3:15, the Lord said to the serpent, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman and your seed and her seed." So now all of a sudden, after the fall, there is hostility in the world. And in verse 24, we find for the first time the word sword, where God placed the cherubim at the entrance to the Garden of Eden with a sword that turns. So we see here with the entrance of sin into the world, there is a terrible transformation, and now there is conflict. And Revelation chapter 12 explains it more fully in a great vision. John said, "A great sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated. There was no longer any place for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan." Satan is the Hebrew word for adversary, enemy. "The deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then the dragon became furious and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring." I've condensed this. There's a reference here to a woman who gives birth to the Messiah, Israel or the church. There are different takes on that. But the devil, the dragon became furious, went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. The dragon is committed to making war against God's people. He can't get at God, so he attacks his people. Brothers and sisters, God is a warrior because for a time he has permitted Satan and his host to rebel and wage war against himself and his people. And he must and will defend and conquer his and their enemies. And for the sake of righteousness and justice and the eventual liberation and peace of the whole universe. That's why God is a warrior. Now notice my point. The Lord, the greatest warrior, blesses his people with salvation. The Lord has a people. And we see that here in the psalm. Again, I've diverse to give you context, but I would suggest verse 6, which talks about God's arrows, is an allusion to his being a warrior. And in verse 10, notice what David says. He gives victory to kings who rescues David, his servant, from the cruel sword. We saw last week in Psalm 143, beginning into that psalm, he refers to himself as the Lord's servant in a special way. But notice the last words of Psalm 144, "Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord." Now this is covenant language, beloved. I will be their God and they will be my people. A special bond, a special relationship on the part of Almighty God with some people. Exodus 19 and 20 with the Israelites, where God, having brought them out of Egypt, in effect married them at Mount Sinai. He entered into covenant. He bound himself to them and bound them to him. And it's an oversimplification, but in essence, the Old Testament church, Israel, under the New Testament, is now the church with the lots and lots of Gentiles grafted in. Paul says in Galatians 3:29, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You Gentiles, who can't trace your physical line back to Abraham, if you belong to Jesus Christ, spiritually you've been grafted into the covenant line. Heirs according to promise." Amen. Thank you, Roger. So, the Lord has a people. There are people in this world that God regards in a special way. And that's remarkable. Again, verses 3 and 4 are very similar to Psalm 8. O Lord, what is man that you regard him? Or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. And yet, out of that great race of rebel nothings, God has chosen and redeemed and loves a great host that no man can number. God has a people, and as a warrior, he blesses them. And the psalm talks about several ways. In my main point, I just use the term salvation. But look at what the psalm says. First, he defends and delivers them. That's what David is praying for, beginning in verse 7. Stretch out your hand from on high. Rescue and deliver me from the many waters, from the hand of foreigners whose mouths speak lies and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. That's probably a reference to people raising their right hand to make a covenant. That was a common practice in the Old Testament times, to take vows and make a covenant. And his point is that these people will enter into a covenant truce, but they won't be faithful to it. They lie, and they know it. Again, he goes on, verse 11, rescue me, deliver me from the hand of foreigners whose mouths speak lies, whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. And so the first thing David asked God to do, which he did for David and he does for us, is to deliver us from our enemies. And make no mistake, beloved, our greatest enemies are not human. Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the heavenly hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And the first thing God does is to deliver them. And the second thing, having delivered them, is to prosper them. And that's what the last part of the psalm is about here. May our sons and their youth be like plants full grown. And a full grown plant is able to bear fruit. Our daughters like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace, graceful, strong. May our granaries be full, providing all kinds of produce, and our sheep bring forth thousands and ten thousands, our cattle be heavy with young, suffering no mishap or failure in bearing. Now, this could be translated differently, and the NIV does translate it differently. Not as a prayer, may these things be true, but as a conviction that they will be. Here's how the NIV renders it. Then our sons and their youth will be like well-nurtured plants. Once you've delivered me from these foreigners, we're going to experience this wonderful prosperity. Our barns will be filled with every kind of provision. Our sheep will increase by thousands, by tens of thousands in our fields. Our oxen will draw heavy loads. And this is interesting because this is significantly different from the last part of verse 14, there will be no breaching of walls. That's when the enemy comes in and manages to get into the city. No going into captivity. No cry of distress in our streets. It's a picture of a land where the people are prosperous and secure. And that's what David was praying, or depending on how you take these verses, what he was convinced that God was going to do. Blessed are the people to whom such blessings fall. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord, who experience this deliverance, this prosperity, this security from him. I happened to read just this morning in Isaiah 36 and 37 about how Sennacherib, at the time, the greatest warrior, the greatest conqueror in the world of his time, came up with a huge army and surrounded Jerusalem. And he had conquered and devastated nation after nation, city after city. You remember he sent his general there and he called out the people, don't let Hezekiah kid you that your God is any different from any of the other gods and that your city is going to be any different. We're going to do to you what we did to the rest of them. You remember what happened? The angel of the Lord came. One angel in night killed 185,000 Assyrian warriors. The next morning, they were all dead. God is a warrior. And as a warrior, he defends, he blesses, he saves his people. Now, beloved, by way of application, a couple of things. Notice how helpful the Bible, including sometimes especially the early chapters of Genesis, is to help us understand the world and why the world is the way it is. How do you explain, and again it's a conventional example, but the Holocaust? A great nation, a nation of gifted, intelligent, energetic people who'd given us great music and art and all kinds of wonderful things, and they turn all of that energy, or so much of it, to such a terrible purpose, the extermination. The Jews were at the front of the line, but there are a lot of other people too. Gypsies, Slavs, mentally defective people. How do you explain that? Well, the Bible does. Man made in the image of God with intelligence, ability, but fallen into sin and so depraved. And he can use all those gifts and they can be twisted and perverted. Why do we see what we see in the world? The conflict, the tension, the hostility. Well, it's all part of the fall. And without Genesis 3, 1 to 3, we don't understand it, but now we can. And again, considering how frail and in a sense insignificant we all are, and that seems to be David's point. Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man you think? He's like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow. How remarkable and wonderful it is that this God, Most High, the maker of heaven and earth, has a people, a special treasure of these kinds of people that he loves and cares for. It shows us how gracious God is, how blessed you and I are, not as citizens of the United States of America. Now, don't misunderstand. I love the United States of America. I'm profoundly grateful to have been born an American, but we're a nation like so many others. We're a sinful nation. We're already under God's judgment, and it's only going to get worse unless we repent. So don't hear me running the U.S. down. But we're his people, not because we're U.S. citizens, but because we're Christians. Any race, ethnic group, nationality who belong to Jesus Christ are the people of God, bound to him in covenant, and they're blessed. There are people who don't have anything like the material wealth that we enjoy, the political liberties and so on, but ultimately they're more blessed than a lot of Americans because they belong to Jesus Christ. How blessed we are to have Jesus as our King. Our shorter catechism asking question 26, how does Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer is, Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself. That's what you and I need. We need to be subdued. We're rebels. And if you've never been subdued, if Jesus has never subdued you to himself, you're in big trouble. But if he has, you're blessed. And then it goes on to say, in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. It doesn't always feel that way. And if we could talk to our brothers and sisters through church history, and many alive right now in other parts of the world, that it might not look and feel like the Lord's restraining and conquering their enemies, but he is. They can't do anything except in his loving wisdom he allows it, and he will eventually conquer them. And brothers and sisters, how wonderful it is that Jesus, our King, does all that he does for us. I love those two little words, Romans 8:31. If God be for us, who can be against us? You know what? Lots of people. We can have the devil and the powers of hell against us, and we do. That dragon. But the point is, it doesn't matter. If God is for us, it doesn't matter. And Hebrews 9:24 says that Christ, our high priest, has entered not into a tabernacle made with hands, not a copy, but into the true sanctuary, and he's there in heaven for us. Amen. And I would just say as a quick aside before I move on, given our fallenness and how misguided, it shows how misguided people are who condemn and repudiate all military and all use of force, including a parental use of force. Now, they can be, they have been sadly and terribly perverted. But the perversion and misuse of one thing doesn't obviate the proper and legitimate use of it. And God has given the civil magistrate the sword, and when it's wielded properly in our confession of faith, I think it's chapter 26, I could be wrong, maybe it's 23, says it's lawful for Christians under proper circumstances to wage war. Properly used, it's not only legitimate, it can even be noble, and warriors can. And we, in the United States, we've had a very great Christian tradition in our military. Not perfect, don't hear me ever saying that, but compared to so many other countries and military traditions, noble. Not only is God himself a warrior, so it's not inherently, intrinsically evil, but again, it has been, can be a noble calling followed by many godly believers throughout human history. So one thing the psalm shows us is how abundantly the greatest warrior of all blesses his people with deliverance and prosperity, and how blessed we are to be among them, but that's not all. Secondly, David, the godliest warrior, trusted and blessed the Lord for his own and his people's salvation. Remember, David was a man after God's own heart, and it was God who said that about David. I found in my servant David a man after my own heart. But he was also a mighty warrior. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. Now, David's own skill and his own exertions were clearly a factor in his military successes. But his trust and his hope were not in his power and his skill, but in the Lord. 2, he is my steadfast love. He is my fortress, my stronghold, my deliverer, my shield. He in whom I take refuge, who subdues peoples under me. David saw his success as coming from God. And then he goes on, verse 7, rescue me and deliver me. He gives victory to kings. He rescues David, his servant, from the cruel sword. David didn't trust himself in his own military skill. He looked to the Lord. And I think, again, he knew that what he wrote in verses 3 and 4 was true about him. He's a shadow, a vanishing breath. And so he constantly depended upon the Lord for his help. Another psalm of David is Psalm 20. He says in Psalm 27, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. That was David's testimony. And so David, great warrior that he was, didn't trust himself in his skill. What this is, in part, is a prayer for the Lord's help and deliverance. Come down, bow the heavens, and so on. But not only did he trust God's power and grace, knowing that his deliverance was ultimately from God, he promised to praise and thank him for it when it came. Notice in verse 9, I will sing a new song to you, O God. Upon a 10-string harp I will play to you. Remember, Psalm 18 was composed to celebrate the Lord's delivering David from Saul and his other enemies. Exodus 15 was a song of victory, a celebration, deliverance from Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt. Revelation 19, the great consummation of all things. We hear the saints praising and blessing God for his victory, including his judgment on Babylon. So David was not only quick to trust, but quick to praise and thank the Lord when he blessed him and his people. Now, brothers and sisters, there are only two sides in this cosmic war that I've mentioned previously. Whose side are you on this morning? There is no neutrality. You can't declare neutrality in this great cosmic war. You may be more passive than active, but you're on one side or the other, and the Bible is very clear that every one of us is naturally We come into the world on the devil's side. In John 8:44, Jesus said to those Jews who had made some kind of profession of faith, "You're the children of your father, the devil." They said, "We're Abraham's son." He said, "No, you're children of your father, the devil." Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2 that we were all dead in trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, the course of the prince of the power of the air, and by nature children of wrath, until we're born again, until we're adopted and transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. We're on the wrong side, the losing side. What side are you on this morning? Now, I want to be clear. I'm not asking, are you a church member? If you are, that's a privilege. It's good. But the question is, who is your captain? Whom are you serving? Not with your lips, but with your heart and your life. Have you experienced that transformation, that deliverance from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son by repentance and faith in Jesus? I hope so, but if not, don't rest until you're sure you have. Now, if you are a Christian this morning, beloved, and again, my assumption that most of you are, but in a group this size, not everybody, so that's why I preach what I just preached. But if you are a believer, like David, you too are called to be a godly warrior. Not necessarily in a military sense. Some of you are right now, and some of you may be, but every one of you is called in a spiritual sense to be a godly warrior. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, fight the good fight of faith. In 2 Timothy 2, suffer, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Be single-minded. No soldier in active duty entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life because his goal is to please the one who enlisted him. Be hardy, endure suffering, be single-minded. Now you say, yeah, he said that to Timothy. Timothy was a minister. He was a missionary and evangelist. Remember what he wrote in Ephesians 6 to the whole congregation. There's no indication Ephesians 6 was written to anyone particular, to all the Christians in the church at Ephesus. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. And then he goes down and enumerates that armor so that you may be able to stand against the enemy. If you're a Christian, you're called to fight, to be a faithful, godly warrior in this spiritual war. How are you doing, beloved? Again, it's a challenge to me. We know I don't point my fingers at you very much, I don't think, but when I do, I've got three pointing back at me. So I try to always be aware of that. Brothers and sisters, no matter how gifted or skilled we may be, we should, like David, cultivate humility and gratitude and always beware of the dangerous and destructive tendency to self-reliance. It's a lie. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And if we ever think we can, we're kidding ourselves. It's not only dangerous, it's destructive. Remember verses 3 and 4. O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. And that's true of all of us. At our best, at our strongest. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We're most vulnerable when we think we're not vulnerable. Now, on the one hand, we often think better of ourselves than we should, and we may not be nearly as skilled or strong as we think we are. Even if we are, it's only ultimately by God's grace. And we have to be very quick and careful, like David, to bless the Lord when he blesses us, to praise and to thank him diligently for all his answers to prayer. And we have to always remember that we live by faith and not by sight. And one of the evidences of that is what David's doing here, praying, crying out to God. How often do you do that with your problems? That's part of what it means to trust and bless the Lord. So the Lord blesses his people, including David, in a special way. And David, here in this psalm, is blessing the Lord, praising and thanking him. But there's one more point, and that is that Jesus, the God-man, does both. Jesus is the God-man. The Word became flesh. He is both in one person, fully God and fully human. And in his divine nature, Jesus saves and blesses his people. It's interesting, Psalm 45 is a messianic psalm, and it's a psalm, one of many passages in the Old Testament that portray the Messiah as a warrior. This was by the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. You're the most handsome of the sons of men. So he's writing in one sense about a man. Grace is poured upon your lips. But then he says, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now that's quoted in Hebrews 2 and applied to Jesus. So he speaks to him in this psalm as both a man and God. But notice what he's exhorting him to do, to go out like a warrior, gird your sword on your thigh, let your arrows be in the hearts of the king's enemies. Hallelujah for those gospel arrows. I praise God for the day when I was 17 years old that one of those gospel arrows pierced this king's enemy's heart. It's going to be either gospel arrows or arrows of judgment, one or the other. But the point is, Jesus here in this psalm is pictured as a warrior going out to conquer. And of course, we've got a lot in the New Testament. I give eternal life to them, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who is greater than I, they're in his hand, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:57, the victory over death through the resurrection. Ephesians 1:3, he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's the spiritual analog to sons in their youth and the animals being productive and all of that. We've got something much better in our spiritual wealth in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, Jesus in his deity saves and blesses his people. But in his humanity, Jesus, like David, had to trust the Father to save him. Now, this is a mystery when we try to plumb the workings of the God-man, but Jesus apparently had a human mind, a human will and human emotions, and his human mind was finite. And he had to trust. Here's what Peter says, 1 Peter 2:23. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And we remember what Jesus said when he died, quoting Psalm 31, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I believe in his human nature, Jesus knew the Bible better than anybody ever had done. And he knew all those promises about his resurrection. Psalm 16, you'll not allow your Holy One to experience corruption. Jonah, he's the one who said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart. He knew from Scripture the Father had promised to raise him. And so he laid down his life trusting that would happen. And of course it did. And when it did, he praised and thanked the Father like David. Hebrews 2, verse 12, quotes from Psalm 22. We think of Psalm 22, and rightly so, as a great psalm of the crucifixion. But there is a point about two-thirds through when it shifts, and at that point the writer begins to praise God because he has finally, his prayer has been answered, he's been delivered, and so he's praising God. And that's what's quoted about Jesus in Hebrews 2:12. He's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is leading the praise of God in heaven. He's being praised. He's the object of praise, as we saw a few weeks ago, but he's also leading the church in praise. Even this morning, by his Spirit, I trust he's here guiding us to pray. So the only way you and I can ever prevail in this spiritual war in which we're enlisted, like it or not, is by God's grace, not our own strength. Apart from me, you can do nothing, but Paul says, I can do all things in him who strengthens me. In Jesus Christ, you and I have a perfect example of how to fight the good fight of faith. We also have a sympathetic comrade. You know, that's one of the things. We were in Charleston, South Carolina, a week ago tomorrow, and my brother-in-law is a retired Marine colonel. He spent 30 years in the Marines, and his dad is a retired Marine colonel who fought in the Battle of Khe Sanh. Now, for most of you, those are just nonsense syllables, but there are a few here who realize Khe Sanh was the classic battle of the Vietnam War when our troops were surrounded by the North Vietnamese, and I don't know how long they were surrounded and cut off from supplies and so on. And his dad is 92 or 3, but he's coming to Charleston in a week or two to go to a reunion of the survivors of the battalion that he served with. Why do you think? Well, one reason that when you go to a service academy, at least it used to be the case way back when you went to the Citadel. I don't know. I'm sure Glenn's grandson would tell us it's tough now. When you go to boot camp or officer candidate school, one of the things they do is they put you through grueling routines. One thing it does is it bonds you. When you suffer together, it builds bonds. If you face life and death, it builds bonds. And brothers and sisters, we have a comrade in Jesus Christ who can sympathize with us. He's been through worse than we'll ever go through. Hallelujah for such a comrade. He's also our commander. Sympathetic, wise, warm-hearted. Never callous, never indifferent to his men. I don't know about the other services, but in the naval service, again, it used to be the tradition that the men ate first, and the officers always ate last. You made sure the men were fed, and if there wasn't enough food, then you went without. That's the kind of leader Jesus is. An all-sufficient enabler. And brothers and sisters, we are on the winning side. Our greatest enemies have already been decisively defeated at the cross and the resurrection. Death, the great principle of death that pervades the whole universe is running down. But Jesus broke the bonds of death. Sin, that terrible principle, the wages of sin is death, destructive, corrupting. Jesus has conquered sin. The great dragon and all the forces of darkness. Now, the decisive victory has yet, well, the full and complete victory. The decisive victory is already won. It's like when the Allies, when they landed, we'll celebrate 2 days from now, D-Day, June 6, 1944, when the Allies landed and established a beachhead, everybody knew the war was over. It would take almost a year to finish all the work, but it was decisively won. And that's where we are, beloved. Jesus has done that. Our great and victorious warrior king is on the throne, reigning in heaven for us, for you. So, in summary, David teaches us in Psalm 144 that the Lord, the greatest warrior, blesses his people with salvation. Blessed are the people to whom such blessings fall. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. It teaches us that David, the godliest warrior, trusted and blessed the Lord for his own and his people's salvation. Blessed be the Lord, my rock. He is my steadfast love and my fortress. And Jesus, the God-man, does both. Brothers and sisters, the book of Revelation, the first verse says it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It includes four great visions of Jesus. And this is the fourth and final one in Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Brothers and sisters, fight on. Trust on, praise on, because of Christ and his victories, we have absolutely no reason for despair and every reason for hope. The Lord, the greatest warrior, is your warrior. He has blessed you. He is blessing you. He will bless you with complete victory and perfect salvation. In the meantime, take care that you're strong in the Lord, that you put on the whole armor of God, that you fight the good fight of faith, and like David, that you're quick to bless him who delights to bless you so abundantly. Amen and amen.